Grace and peace to each of you who have gathered here today. We are gathered in this moment to worship God, who in Christ Jesus is reconciling the world, inviting and entrusting us to participate in the ministry of peace. We are gathered to celebrate the investment of God's people, sowing love, pardon, faith, and hope into a world of brokenness and violence. We are gathered here to hear a word implanted in the soils of our lives, risking the transformation of our hearts and minds through the inspiration of faithfulness to become instruments of peace. We are gathered as a community to remember and to respond. Take a moment and look at the wheat seed that is in your hand. It is an icon of faith. As we follow the rhythm of our time together, be open to what inspires you, what challenges you, what needs to be planted that is invested to bear fruit, what evokes the awareness of the Spirit's call to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, a planting of love. May we all notice in word and music, story and stillness, the gift of reconciliation in the presence of God.
Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we come with praise and grateful hearts to worship you, the one who is greater than the most powerful forces in this world. Enable us to be still and hear your voice. In the stillness of this moment, breathe in us your Holy Spirit to awaken, inspire, and transform us. We are here because of your love for the world and the response of those who have gone before us. Lift us up that we might aspire to greater acts of faith rooted in your love. Speak to us in this time together that we might become makers of your peace in our homes, in our communities, in our world. Amen.
We'll be reading this morning from Luke 8, 4 through 15. When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Then his disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others I speak in parables, so that looking they may not perceive and listening they may not understand."
Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance.
And John 12, verse 24, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit."
Just over 1 year ago, on a Saturday in early August, August 7 to be exact, we heard a report on NPR about the murder of 10 members of a Christian medical relief team in Afghanistan. The team was trying to return to its home base in Kabul after hiking with pack horses over mountains rising to 16,000 feet. They had just wrapped up almost 2 weeks of moving from one remote village to another to offer eye care to people living many days' travel beyond any kind of medical services. The leader of the team, an American optometrist named Tom Little, had worked in Afghanistan for a nonprofit called International Assistance Mission for 30 years. He had remained in the country through the Russian occupation and through the first 5 years of Taliban rule, until the Taliban said he must quit offering eye care to Afghans and leave the country. But as soon as Tom could return to Afghanistan, he did. Tom and his wife, Libby, spoke fluent Dari, one of two official languages of Afghanistan. They raised their three daughters there. On Friday, the day after the killings, and Saturday, the day we heard the NPR report, the names of all of the deceased had not been released. On Sunday afternoon of that weekend, Pat and I were returning from a preaching appointment in Pennsylvania when I received a phone message that 40-year-old Glenn Lapp, a member of our class of 1991, had been among the 10 killed. Glenn had been a volunteer with Mennonite Central Committee, which most of us know as MCC. MCC did not have an office in Afghanistan, so it had found a respected group well-rooted in Afghanistan with whom to partner. Mennonite Central Committee supported Glenn's basic needs as a volunteer, but he was assigned by MCC to work with International Assistance Mission. I'd like to take a few moments to say something about others in that group who lost their lives. Another member of the team, a 25-year-old videographer named Brian Cardarelli, was born and raised here in Harrisonburg. He belonged to a church not far from EMU, Covenant Presbyterian, and he had degrees from our sister colleges in the area, Blue Ridge Community College and James Madison University. Two Afghan men who provided support to the team were killed. A surgeon and a dentist lost their lives. Three of those killed were women. There was a Brit and a German in the group. 8 of the 10 were unpaid. Like Glenn, they too were volunteers. So one does not have to be a particular gender or nationality, or a graduate of EMU, or a Mennonite, or a Mennonite Central Committee worker, to be willing to put your life at risk in order to do the right thing in this world. As Lema Boye remarked from this stage yesterday, we at EMU stress that being humble is important. We may be God's hands and feet, but we are just that. And none of us do anything alone. By all accounts, Glenn knew this too. He was one of the most humble people you could meet. It does not minimize his courage and his sacrifice to remember that he was working with 9 other well-motivated people, both Christian and Muslim, when he lost his life. We trust and hope that all of those who lost their lives in the mountains of northern Afghanistan on August 5, 2010, have been honored and remembered in their home communities. And we must never forget that it is the people of Afghanistan themselves who have suffered and sacrificed the most in the many decades of war that have swept over their region. Glenn was a member of our university family, known, beloved to many here and in his home community of Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And so we hereby claim him as our son, as one of our body who gave up his life in the service for others. Yesterday in this auditorium, Glenn's mother, Mary, referred to her pleasure at watching Glenn play volleyball when he was a student here in the late 1990s. His coach, Dr. Sandy Brownscombe, professor of education, also has warm memories, and I quote, "When I think of Glenn, I think of the kind of student athlete we want at EMU. He was well-rounded, a great student, and a great athlete. In all the years that I watched men's volleyball, he probably is the best setter we ever had, or close to it. He doesn't have the stats because he was part of the group that got our men's intercollegiate volleyball team started toward the end of his junior year. Solioni played varsity volleyball for 1 year, and that was his senior year. Glenn was the kind of person that everybody just followed because he was also very humble. I remember him being involved with people, caring about them, and I remember how focused he was. You knew that Glenn would go on to do something important, but you didn't know what that might be. But you knew it was something to make a difference in the world. You knew he wasn't going to go out and simply make money. He had a concern for people and the world. You could see it even back then. Glenn was cross-cultural from birth. He was born in Honduras when his parents lived there in the late 1960s. He returned to Honduras as a teenager with Youth Evangelism Service. He was fluent in Spanish and later became conversant in Dari. He had climbed the Andes Mountains in Ecuador and Chile and the Himalayan Mountains in Nepal. He had worked in Arizona with an Indian health center in a remote village near the Grand Canyon. Glenn may have been known as a volleyball player here at EMU, but by the time he was in his 30s, he was better known for his bicycling. This is a man who pedaled across the United States, not once, but twice. I remember a relative sharing at the funeral service some humorous comments about what it was like to ride with Glenn on one of those trips. And as I remember it, it went something like this. It could be cold in the morning, and Glenn would say, "Ride faster, it will warm you up." And then it would be hot in the middle of the day, and Glenn would say, "Ride faster, we'll stop earlier." Here at EMU, his father's alma mater, Glenn majored in math. 4 years after graduating EMU, he received a master's degree in nursing from Johns Hopkins University. He had worked as a nurse in the United States, but he was not in an official nursing role when he was killed. He was managing the Provincial Ophthalmic Program for International Assistance Mission. In keeping with the spirit that guided their son's life, from the beginning of this tragedy, Mary and Marvin Lapp refused to assign blame to anyone for his death. In early media reports, someone who said he was a Taliban spokesman claimed that the Taliban did the deed because the aid workers had been, quote, preaching Christianity, an assertion strongly denied by the medical assistance group. But the Lapp's quiet refusal to jump to conclusions was validated when a senior Taliban leader, Mr. Malong, spoke these little reported words 2 weeks after the killings. "We have checked the facts regarding these foreigners, and our people in the area have confirmed that they were bona fide aid workers and had been providing assistance to the population. Furthermore, we have learned that among the killed foreigners was Dan Terry, who had a long history of helping our people, including in Kunar and Longman provinces, and that he had previously provided welfare assistance to the families of those civilians martyred in bombardments. We pass on our condolences to the families of those killed." 2 months after Glenn died, his father, one of his brothers, Jerry, and a cousin, Joe, traveled to Kabul to find out more about Glenn's life there. And they learned that he was beloved of Afghans and foreigners alike. He often dressed in traditional Afghan garb, sporting a beard and having a dark hair. He could even play volleyball in the local park without anyone realizing that he was not an Afghan. As often as possible, he would take to the hills around Kabul to hike, often with others in tow. When he went to Nepal to meet with his Mennonite Central Committee supervisor, he did not focus on the difficulties of living in a war zone. He chose to focus on the positive. He talked about the Afghans that he would have meals with and about the beauty of the culture in the country. Glenn's term was scheduled to end on October 2010, just a few months after the trip on which he died. In an end-of-term report submitted to MCC in July 2010, he wrote, "The main thing that expats can do is to be a presence in the country, treating people with respect and love, trying to be a little bit of Christ in this part of the world. MCC is very much involved in peace building in Afghanistan, and my hope is that MCC can continue along that vein and continue to help this country's work toward peace on many different social, ethnic, and economic levels." The assignment to Afghanistan had piqued Glenn's interest in peace building, and one of his last requests to MCC was for books on the subject. It's hardly possible to talk of Glenn, so full of vigor, so open to embracing other cultures and learning from them, so willing to help and to step in, without wishing that he were safe here at EMU, reading those books on peace building, studying the subject in depth with kindred spirits from around the world. But knowing Glenn, he would be preparing himself for further service in some challenging situation. Glenn died doing exactly what he wanted to do. That's what his friends and family say. The church that Glenn belonged to, Community Mennonite Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, held a memorial service where John Williamson, a fellow MCC worker, spoke these words, Being around Glenn, I felt I was on holy ground. It's hard to put a finger on why. He did not seem concerned for his own safety. Glenn was a part of the body of Christ. I don't doubt that he loved even those who killed him." In Mennonite Central Committee's 92 years of service around the globe, Glenn was the third volunteer to die as a result of violence inflicted upon him. He is the first EMU alumnus to be named after death as the recipient of one of our two annual awards. I now invite Glenn's parents, Marvin and Mary, and other members of Glenn's family to the stage to acknowledge Glenn's Distinguished Service Award, and I invite them to share reflections as they care to do so.
Thank you to the EMU faculty and staff for honoring our son Glenn with the Distinguished Service Award. We also appreciate your generosity in hosting us for the weekend. As parents, we acknowledge that EMU had an influence on Glenn's life, being one of serving. Also, thanks to our friends for sharing this bittersweet experience with us today. It is also healing to renew the connections with you.
Glenn had an uncanny ability for combining adventure with service. And this started at EMU. During Glenn's junior year here, he did his semester abroad with Youth Evangelism Service, the YES program, in Honduras. His time in Honduras incorporated learning a new language and a new culture while exploring and serving in the land of his birth, all the while filling his life with adventure and fun. Later, he worked as a nurse for a year in Supai, which is a Native American reservation at the bottom of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. The only way to get in was by a three-hour hike or a five-minute helicopter ride. He generally chose to run or walk the entire 8 miles to Supai. He also worked with Mennonite Central Committee in the southern U.S., for about 6 months after Hurricane Katrina struck. Glenn's last adventure took him to Afghanistan with Mennonite Central Committee. While there, he worked with International Assistance Mission, a partner with MCC. And Jerry and Mary Ellen will tell us more about that.
When Glenn first told us he was thinking of going to Afghanistan this last time, my first thought was, Glenn doesn't have enough history with Afghanistan to justify risking his life there. But being from a family of travelers, we supported his latest adventure without too much apprehension and sent him on his way with our full support, only to suffer major misgivings after he arrived in Kabul. Shortly before he arrived, an expat had been murdered in his neighborhood, and so his organization was essentially in lockdown mode, meaning no walking on the streets and only essential trips out of the walled compounds with the doors locked, seatbelts fastened, and windows up. Glenn was a lover of immersing himself in other cultures and language and physical exercise, and I knew that this lockdown meant that none of this would be happening. Frankly, I was worried about his sanity as much as his security. Fast forward 6 months or more, and the Kabul lockdown has now been relaxed enough that Glenn's now riding his bicycle cautiously and quickly around town when he needs to get somewhere. He starts a new job managing the Noor Eye Camps, and if he wasn't fluent in Dari, he's at least mastered communicating in his new tongue. This, along with his beard, light eyes, tan skin, and natural cross-cultural skills, made life relatively easy for Glenn at this point in Afghanistan. And it was in this climate that Glenn sent us his last email telling us about his trip to administer eye camps in Nuristan, a remote province that had practiced animistic religions until the early 1900s when it converted to Islam. What he didn't tell us was that the men of Nuristan take a gun with them whenever they leave the house as casually as we take our cell phones. Their trip to Nuristan was carried out in 3 stages, by airplane, Land Rover, and on foot, taking a circuitous route to avoid Taliban-infested areas. On the trekking portion of the trip, they hired horses and porters and battled rain and snow as they crossed 16,000-foot passes to get into Nuristan. At the border, they're met by a couple of armed Nuristani guards who accompany them wherever they go for the next week. When they arrive in the Paroon Valley, they set up shop and see literally thousands of people during the week because there's no other accessible health care. It's like a healthcare factory. Apparently, Dr. Grams, the dentist, was pulling so many infected teeth that the room had quite a stench to it. And the eye doctors are literally giving sight to the blind with cataract surgery. If there ever was a place that needed the quick fix of a medical camp, this was it. At the end of the week, the team repacks everything and the small army of healthcare workers heads back over the pass, bids adieu to their armed guards at the border, and continues down the pass. That night, Dr. Little makes his last phone call on the satellite phone to check in with Kabul to say that all is well. In the morning, as they start the drive back towards Faizabad, they pick up an Afghan who needs a ride to the next village. They drop him off there and then do a major river crossing around lunchtime in the Land Rovers and so start on the opposite bank to regroup and have lunch. And that's where they were ambushed. Apparently, the man who had hitched a ride brought with him a gang of men who did the killing. 10 members of the medical team were killed within 2 or 3 minutes. There was one survivor, an Afghan, who pleaded for his life while quoting the Quran. Initially, as Lauren said, the Taliban claimed responsibility, saying they killed the group because they had been proselytizers for Christianity. I can categorically say, however, that Glenn would have never put his religion above somebody else's, especially as a guest in a foreign land. As it turns out, the massacre was probably not the work of the Taliban. Our best information at this point says that it was a group of foreign fighters who infiltrated from Pakistan.
Glenn had an amazing ability to step out. He constantly stepped into uncomfortable places, unknown places. I'm not merely speaking about these difficult river crossings or lack of comfort in traveling through Afghanistan. Glenn stepped into uncomfortable and unknown places in his soul and his spirit. That is a much harder task. Glenn was a wanderer, always searching. He was endlessly looking ahead to the next thing. He never seemed to be completely content with the mundane, the daily grind of a long-term stable job, monthly bills, and such. Not because he wasn't happy, but because he knew there was always something out there better, something more he could be doing, people he could be helping, or something that would give him more fulfillment. I think most of us feel this way to some degree. The only difference being that Glenn was empowered enough to break the shackles of the secure and relentlessly move on to the next thing, whatever it was. This is what I mean when I said Glenn had the ability to step out and to stay. He rose above his fear of making mistakes, and he was always ready to move from the safe to the unknown. He was glad to be alive and connected to the open, unobstructed existence of the universe. A wonderful metaphor keeps recycling in my life that I see as a great teaching. It encapsulates how Glenn was able to step out and stay and find peace. I grew up in New York on the beach in the summers. The ocean was usually rough, and no one ever taught us how to handle the big waves that we encountered. We learned on our own by trial and error. When a big wave came and you tried to run to shore, what happened? You got completely pummeled and pulled under, tossed around and scraped up from the sand and rocks. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. After that happens a dozen times or so, you realize there must be another way, and you learn to dive deep down into the wave. Once at the bottom, when all the chaos and conflict of the whitewater above you is thrashing about, you just lay there limp with your arms and legs stretched out. If you never have done this, you should try it. There is an incredible sense of peace about it. When you rise to the surface, the storm has passed. So running away from or fighting the unknown and the insecurities seems to result in us being beaten up and more scarred, while diving deep into the unknown and challenging situations and trying to stay there offers you some peace. Glenn did this. Lema and the women of Liberia did this. There were so many times in his life, especially during his time in Afghanistan, where it would have been easy to walk away or even run away from hard and unknown situations. But he stayed. He dove deep. And through this, I believe he found light and peace. Glenn was connected to and lived from his basic goodness because he saw clearly what his path was with grace. The Nuristan iCamp team were not inhibited or driven by fear. Their actions were pure and selfless. They were aligned by grace, aligned with grace, and their actions were fearless, purposed, and moved with peace. In Buddhism, they would be referred to as bodhisattvas. In Catholicism, they would be called saints. And here at AMU, they would be called good Mennonites. I would like to offer a prayer of thanks to Glenn and all of those who lost their life on August 5th, 2010. Thank you for showering down this great teaching on us. May you all be resting in peace.
I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born.
We'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God. And I hope that we are also well known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance, but not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, for that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Micah 6:8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
I'm honored this morning to welcome to Eastern Mennonite University the ambassador from Liberia to the United States, joined by his wife. Please join me in welcoming Ambassador Mrs. William Bull. It's also our privilege to welcome as a special guest Reverend David Myers. David is a former Mennonite pastor and currently represents the White House Office of Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships. He directs the White House's Faith-Based Center at FEMA. Welcome, Reverend Myers.
President Schwarzenegger, Ambassador Bull, members of the EMU community and the wider community that is here this morning, it is my distinct privilege and honor to bring greetings and congratulations from President Barack Obama and from his special assistant, Mr. Joshua Dubois, who leads the White House Office of Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships. This is a wonderful morning in honor of two distinguished alumni. To the parents and the family of Glenn Lapp, when I was a very young boy growing up in a Mennonite family in Oregon, I took my lessons on how to be a Christian from stories about martyrs for peace like Glenn. He did not set out to be such, but when his passion and his duty called him into service, he did not count the cost. He answered the call. I want to be like him. And I pray for the hope and the devotion and the courage to do so. To Mrs. Bowie, in the words of President Obama, you are a warrior for peace. You are a woman who bravely and nonviolently stood the ground against a brutal dictator to bring peace to your country and to realize a full voice for Liberian women Your life reveals a fundamental truth, that when women assume their rightful place as equals in the halls of government, at the negotiating table, and across civil society, governments are more effective. Peaceful resolution of disputes are more lasting. And societies are more likely to meet the aspirations of all of their citizens. Mrs. Bowie, on Friday night, there was the showing of Pray the Devil Back to Hell, and after that showing, you spoke and you challenged all people of light to step into the darkness. Your words and your life, and the life of Glenn Lapp, remind me of a poem by the American poet Charles Bukowski. And I leave you, all of us here, with this poem, The Laughing Heart. Your life is your life. Don't let it be clubbed into dank submission. Be on the watch. There are ways out. There is a light somewhere. It may not be much of a light, but it beats the darkness. Be on the watch. God will offer you chances. Know them. Take them. You can't beat death, but you can beat death in life sometimes. And the more often you learn to do it, the more light there will be. Your life is your life. Know it while you have it. You are marvelous. God waits to delight in you.
Here at Eastern Mennonite University, we occasionally joke about being proud in an humble sort of way. Now, we do realize that there are at least 6 dozen passages in the Bible that directly or indirectly address the importance of not being boastful, of doing one's best possible work with an attitude of humility, and of realizing that what we do is done by the grace of God, no matter how exalted or how humble our work. But of all those warnings against pride, none of them are written directly to university presidents who are proud of their faculty, staff, students, and alumni. For many years, a touchstone passage at EMU has been Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Lema Bowie called to mind this biblical passage yesterday when she stood here and invited us to pray for her to remain humble in the face of the tremendous spotlight in which she will be living, the huge attention that she will be receiving as a result of receiving the Alumnus of the Year award from EMU. Now, that may not be precisely what she said. Forgive me. She does need our prayers because she's been given a wonderful opportunity to make a huge difference in the lives of literally billions of people, but with that opportunity comes great responsibilities. She told us that she prays every morning and every night to do God's work with humility, because that is how she will do the most good for the most people. and I encourage us, all of us, to take her request very seriously. And I invite us also to pray for her family, because the worldwide recognition of Lema's leadership abilities in the arena of women and peace building will also have an impact on them. And at a minimum, they will be expected to share her with many, many others. And I invite us to pray for their well-being and to give them the support that they will also need. We don't have time this morning to describe Lema's point, or her life up to this point. She has lived many experiences in a relatively short 39 years. And if you have not yet bought a copy of her just released book, Mighty Be Our Powers, you'll want to purchase one. There are stories in the book that will surprise you, maybe even shock you, but the book certainly will not bore you. And no one can say that Lema was not utterly frank in it. 2 years ago this month, Lema spoke at a regularly scheduled chapel at EMU. And her good friend, Jan Jenner, an administrator in the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding, introduced her with the verse from John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And Jan said that while she realizes that John was referring to Jesus in that verse, it's not much of a stretch to use it to refer to those women of Liberia and to so many other people around the world who work in the darkness and in the mud and amid the blood and the violations of people that war, violence, and evil bring. And Jan went on to say, "I've known Lema for almost 10 years, and throughout that time, I've known her as a woman of deep faith and as one of these lights who shines in the darkness without being overcome." And in that chapel service, Lema described how she went from being an angry, broke, virtually homeless 25-year-old mother of four children with no idea of what her future might be to listening to the voice of God. Interestingly, God spoke to her through a 5-year-old boy, a son whom she had nicknamed Nuku. And this boy is now a young man and a sophomore at EMU known as Joshua. Comments made by this little son made her to realize that she had succumbed to crippling hopelessness, and that her low self-esteem and sense of helplessness was destroying her family, which was already under assault from Liberia's brutal warfare. She said that she began taking one tiny step at a time, asking for God's help with each step, and that God sent her angels in the form of human beings who reached out a hand at just the moment when she was most desperate. So I invite you to read your homecoming program or visit the Nobel Peace Prize website to find out more about what Lema ended up doing to merit the Nobel and many other prizes in the last few years. And that chapel talk that she gave here from this stage is on our website, October 23, 2009. You can search out the former chapel podcasts and listen to that one. In any case, you're going to get to hear her in person. This is her last presentation at EMU on this round of visits in just a moment. But allow me to offer this publicly to you, Lema. EMU wants to be a community that you can treat as home, as a place where you can retreat to and relax in and have your batteries recharged when they are running low. I know that we've put you through a packed schedule on this particular weekend. Much of that was planned before the Nobel announcement. Now we have a glimpse of how full your life is going to be. Let this be a place where you can come and go as you like, with or without public appearances. And we anticipate that you'll be slipping in and out to see Joshua from time to time. If you just want to be his parent when you're here, that's okay too. We do believe in the importance of family relationships. Please join me in welcoming Lema to the stage. Please be seated. I'm going to lead us in a prayer for Lema, as I invited all of us to do from this day forward, and then invite her to share some comments. God, we are grateful to you for the gifts that you give your people, for the life of service that we have recognized in Glen Lap, and for the life that Lema has lived thus far. Thank you for the honors to which you have called her and the gifts that you have given her for ministry, to call all of us to a greater sense of faithfulness to do what you have called us and gifted us to do. And we pray for Lema and her family, that with all of these new challenges and responsibilities, you would grace her with a sense of humility, as well as the strength to carry out all that is yet to come. We pray in the name of the peace builder whom we follow, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Lauren. And you were right to be humble because of this award. When I received the note from Doug that I was going to be honored, the alumni of the year, I said to my sister Fata, "They're honoring me." She said, "Wow, you're really raking it in this year." I felt like some athlete who was getting some gold rings and some trophies all over the place. To God be the glory, because this is truly the day that he has made, and we all have to rejoice and be glad in it. I would like to take this time to recognize again Ambassador and Mrs. Boo. Thank you for making a journey from D.C. all the way here. I feel like it's because of me that you're here. So my family members who drove from Philly, Atlanta, Maryland, let's just stand so people can see all of the hair ties blocking your view. Thank you. This is just a sneak peek of how Oslo would look in December. I'm honored, President Lauren and the faculty of EMU CJP for this award that has been bestowed upon me, and I accept it with humble pride. As I sat and reflected on the life of a peace builder and the life of Glenn and the life of service people, one thing that spoke to me was that in this journey that we make as peace builders and people who do service for humanity, we can never hold on to anger. Anger is toxic, and you will encounter many things that will make you angry. But if you decide to hold on to anger, you can never move forward. In 2003, as we protested the war, I would make the 5 minutes walk every morning from where I stayed to the airfield. And I would think that I would be there first thing in the morning, I'll be the first person, but there was always this very old lady who beat me to being first. She sat there in tattered lapa, very old t-shirts, and her slippers had so, it was almost like there was no need for wearing a pair of slippers because it was really torn. And every day she would say, "I'm hungry." And every day as she's going home, someone would have to give her transportation or give her food. So one of the mornings I got on the airfield, I sat next to her, and fortunately for me, she spoke Pele, and I speak Pele also. So I asked her in Pele, "Why do you come here every day? You are cold, you are hungry, you're close, and then you look like you're sick. Why do you come here?" And she turned to me and said, "I had two sons. One died early in the war, he was killed. The second was killed earlier on in the second phase of the war. When I heard that women were coming together to build peace, I decided I would join them. And then she turned to me, "Lima, do you have sons?" I said, "Yes, I have two boys." She said, "What happened to me? I'm sitting here because I don't want it to happen to you. And if my presence on this field will make you not to cry like I have cried, I have succeeded. If my presence on this field will make you to live a joyful life, I have succeeded." But as she spoke to me, there was not a hint of anger at the killers of her son. There was not a hint of regret for being hungry, for being poor, and for fighting for peace. That morning was a transformative morning for me. I had my own angers that I've been working with. I had my own pains that I've been working with. But I told myself, you have to stop. Stop being a hypocrite and start really living the life of a peace builder. My journey has taken me to many places. I've seen many things to make me angry. I've seen many things to break my heart. But as I step from one space to the other, women in those communities remind me that if we must change our communities, if we must change the world, anger, pain, just thoughts of evil cannot be a part of our mindset. I went to Congo last year, traveled from Kivu, Bukavu, Kinshasa, to all of the places where you have the worst rates of rape and abuse. And at one of our final journeys to Heal Africa, someone came and said, "There's this group of Congolese women who came to see you, Lima." And I stepped outside. Different forms of physical disability. These women had practically been butchered by a car. President Kabila had gone into Bukavu. They went to make their request to him. They did not see him the first day. The second day they went to make their request, the officials told them, "Sit here and wait." They sat at the corner of the fence. Less than 30 minutes after sitting, an empty van ran straight into those women. No one published the story because they would not accuse the government of orchestrating the accident. With a smile on their faces, they said to me, "If we have the opportunity to meet President Kabila, we still have a statement for him." Some of them will never walk with all cane for the rest of their lives. Some of them will never have a use of their arms again. But with smiles on their faces, they said to me, "The struggle for peace in this country, the struggle for women's emancipation continues." That was another lesson for me. You can never journey to peace building. You can never journey to changing your communities if you hold on to the anger and the evils of this world. And this morning, as I received this award, this is also a clear manifestation to me and to my family members here and to all of us fighting for the good of this world that, like I said on Friday night, we will not hold on to evil. We will do good because we are of the conviction and we firmly believe that good can definitely overcome evil. Join us as we journey to peace building. Join us as we journey to changing this world. Don't hold on to evil, no matter how deep it is. I take a lot of inspiration from Glenn's family. The smile of his mother, even through her pains, the smiles of his siblings, even through their pains, the careful and serious, thoughtful look on his father's face, but nothing reflects evil as we step out and do good for this world. We can't hold on to anything evil. We can't hold on to anything bitter because it is in doing good and in walking humbly, like we say here, that we can build the peace that we need to build. Thank you very much, and I receive again this award with humble pride. Thank you.
The time to respond has come. The present invitation is to engage in a ritual of planting a seed as a way of praying your response to God, an action that is both individual and communal. Take that wheat seed in your hand, that symbol of life, and respond. You see, this planting of the seed is a prayerful act of recommitment to the way of Christ, an investment of your life to live the promise you believe, following the Jesus pattern of death and resurrection. See planting this seed as a way of praying in community, joining with others in a commitment to co-participate as communities of faith in ways that are life-giving in this world. To quote President Lawrence Schwarzentruber, "We plant what we call seeds of peace as widely as we possibly can, and then trust that some of these seeds will bear fruit." There are prayer tables set up in several locations around Lehman Auditorium. We have two at the front, two in the back, and one up in the balcony. In a moment, you are welcome to go to the table nearest you and plant your seed. There are more seeds located at the tables if you wish to plant more than one, or if the location of the seed you received at the door is now a mystery.
Along with planting the seed, you are invited to bring an offering to the table. There are baskets at each table to receive your gifts. This sowing of money is to assist in the investment of the ongoing call of God in the lives of the next generation of peacemakers. As stated in the bulletin, through the years, many of our graduating seniors go into church-related service worldwide. To encourage seniors to make this choice, the Alumni Association awards several scholarships each year to students who desire to follow this call to Christian service. Begun in 1974, the Young Alum Endowment Scholarship Fund is a way for you to participate in these students.
2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 and 11. "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God."
In benediction, listen.
The seed is the word of God. The ones in the good soil are those who have heard. These are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, bearing fruit with patient endurance.
And again,
"Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit."
So know that
in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us.
And respond.
To do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
receive God's peace.